and or you didn't get it all and didn't understand it all, and you want us to break it down for you, that's what we're here for. Nothing more important in this world than you understanding your Bible. So we take whatever time it takes to help you figure out the Word of God and help to make it work for you. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get going tonight. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you, Father, for all that you do for us, for your love, for your mercy, for your goodness to us. Thank you, Lord, for the book that you've given us, that's truth, that's absoluteness, Lord, that we can trust it. And, Lord, we just thank you that you've not left us without a direction, Father, to show us everything that you would have us to see and understand. Thank you for each one here tonight. Pray you'll continue to bless us, Lord, as we can try to build a work and try to honor and glorify you in everything that we do. And, Lord, we'll thank you now and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Well, having said everything I said, all you got to do now is, if you got a question, raise your hand. John. Your hair getting a little long there, John. I think you need to get it cut. Leviticus 24. Verse 7. Okay, go ahead. Okay, his question here has to do with chapter 24. Let's back up here just a little bit. Let me get one reference ready here. I don't think I want to go to. All right, in Leviticus chapter 24, every aspect of this down through here is talking about the feast. And all of the different feasts are laid out here in the book of Leviticus coming through these chapters. And when you get to chapter 24, he begins to talk about the oil for the lamps, the shewbread, or showbread, however you want to pronounce it. And then he goes on and talks about people who violate the law in different ways, different concepts, through the rest of the chapter. But what he's talking about here in verse 5 and 7 that John asked about, he says this, "And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof, 2 tenths deal shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in two rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even for an offering made by fire unto the Lord." Now what John is asking about here, and I'm going to describe it to you, so for those of you that are not familiar with what we're reading here, we'll understand it. In the tabernacle, this is the tabernacle that God told the children of Israel to make in the Old Testament, and they carried it from place to place as they went. That tabernacle, and I've taught it to you before in different areas. Yeah, I showed you how that there was an outer court where there was a brazen altar where they made the sacrifice, and then there was another court that was covered. This was out in the open air here, like a barbecue grill, only bigger. And then you went inside the tent, and it had a section that was completely rectangle, and it was all covered by skins, and there was no light from the outside that came in. And then the third part was the Holy of Holies. There was a veil at the end of it, like this curtain. And once a year, the priest went through that veil, and on the other side was the Holy of Holies. And that's where he went in every year and sprinkled the blood on to make the atonement for the nation of Israel. Now, I've told you before how that tabernacle pictures and foreshadows our work as priests in the New Testament. How that the out here, the great offer is a picture of Christ's sacrifice. Inside where the priest did the work, that's where you and I do the work now in our life. And as a New Testament Christian, there are several things in there that are significant. The first thing over here was a candlestick that had seven candles on it. And those seven-pronged candlestick is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. The other thing that was in there was, up before you went into the Holy of Holies, there was a place where they burned incense. And that incense is a picture of your prayer life. And it filled the area where the Old Testament priest was working as your prayers, the Bible says, pray without ceasing, ought to fill your life when you're doing things for the Lord. You know, it's all a type of things. Now over here on the other side, and this is what John is asking about here, there was a table. And that table is called the pure table. And it's the table where every day the priest baked bread. And this is what he's talking about here. He says he's to bake 12 cakes of bread. And those 12 cakes of bread are to be set on that table. But they're specific how it is to be set. It's supposed to be set 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then right underneath of it, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Otherwise, in other words, two rows of six. That bread and everything in this second compartment here is a picture, as I said, what you and I do with in our ministry. The seven-pronged candlestick is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. The incense over here is a picture of our prayer life. The table represents our fellowship. And the bread on that table represents the Word of God. Notice, oh, the beauty of the Holy Spirit of God, knowing what He's knowing when He writes the Bible. Notice how that bread is laid out. 12 cakes, but laid out 6 and 6. Because the Holy Spirit of God knew that when the Bible came in its finally form, that bread would have 66 books in it. So it's 6, 6 on that table. And if you're in there and you're doing the work, the Holy Spirit of God light off those candlesticks is right across from the fellowship table and the bread. So when the priest did the work around that table, he had to come around from the other side and work from this side because there was no light in there other than what the candlesticks gave in that room. So if he was directly in front of it, he couldn't see the work and he would block the light. It's a picture of you and I getting in the way of the Holy Spirit of God and trying to do the work in our own flesh. So he had to get out of the way. And he had to work by the light that was in that room. And that light is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. And you and I are to work by the light that God gives us. The Word of God taught to us by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, John's question in relation is that they put on that bread pure frankincense. Pure frankincense. And his question is, why? All right, come over to Matthew chapter 2. I'll show you why. This is a great question, John. I usually get really nervous when you ask the question in Leviticus because I don't know much about it, and usually I just got to make something up. But tonight I know this question. You're laughing. I'm serious. Anyway, Matthew chapter 2. Now, when we come to Matthew chapter 2, we got the birth of Jesus Christ. We got the birth of Jesus Christ in a special relationship, though. Because in Matthew chapter 2, or in the book of Matthew, he is portrayed as the King of the Jews. So we got Christ's birth in relationship to him as the King. And you know the story, so we're not going to get into it. But you also know that, three wise men show up. And these wise men show up down here, and the whole chapter here, they're coming up to talk to Herod, and Herod inquired them when they saw the star and all that. Verse 11 says this, and they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him, and when they opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now there's your frankincense showing up again with two other gifts. Now these three gifts that they bring These three gifts that they bring represent the three offices that the Lord Jesus Christ holds. He holds three offices. He is priest, he's prophet, and he's king. The only other man to hold all three offices in the Bible is David. David is a king, he's a priest, and he's a prophet. This is what got Saul into trouble in Samuel, because Saul was a king and Saul was a prophet, but Saul wasn't a priest. So in 1 Samuel chapter 13, Saul does something that he's not allowed to do, and God winds up killing him for it and taking a kingdom from him, and that is that he offered the sacrifice, and he could not do that because he was not a priest. And he usurped the authority of the priesthood by offering up the sacrifice when he was not allowed to do that. So therefore, God killed him, and God took away his kingdom because of the fact that he was a king and he was a prophet, but Saul was not a priest. Only two men in the Bible, you want to remember that, that hold all three offices. That is David and Christ. All right, now let's look at these three gifts and see how the frankincense lays itself out. All right, the first one they give him there is gold. Gold stands for the deity of Christ or his kingship. Myrrh represents him as a prophet. And frankincense represents him as a priest or his priesthood. So when you find the frankincense put on the showbread, notice what it says back here in Leviticus when he said that. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Then the frankincense on the bread is a memorial dealing with the priesthood of Christ. Now this is something that is a very important doctrine in the Bible, because the priesthood of Christ, as you and I know it, is what is called the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews. In other words, it is eternal priesthood. In the Old Testament, the priesthood was literal. It wasn't a spiritual priesthood. It wasn't a priesthood that was eternal. It was a literal priesthood that was passed through a literal tribe, and the men were Levites, part of that tribe, and as Levites, they were part of the Levitical priesthood. That priesthood is a picture of the spiritual priesthood that is going to come into being when Jesus Christ shows up on this earth and dies and goes back to heaven and then sends the Holy Spirit of God that indwells believers. When you got saved, the moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior and you became a Christian, you also became a priest. You were born into a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God, God's kingdom. And because you were born into that kingdom, you are now a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the Bible says. And Melchizedek was the old prophet back in the Old Testament that Abraham met when he was coming back from the battle back there in Genesis. Remember that story? Well, he was a priest. And Melchizedek is a type of Christ in the Old Testament. And the Bible says that the priesthood that Christ brought in was a better priesthood than the one that the Old Testament priests had, because their offerings as a priest and their sacrifices as a priest could only cover sin. It couldn't take away sin. When Jesus Christ, our high priest, came down and died on the cross, he not only took away sin, he paid for sin. Therefore, his sacrifice is a better sacrifice. His priesthood is a better priesthood because it's eternal and it's spiritual versus the literal one in the Old Testament that couldn't do anything for anybody, couldn't save anybody. And that's why the whole book of Hebrews goes back and compares what the Old Testament was versus what the New Testament is, and shows you that everything in the Old Testament was okay and was good, but it couldn't solve man's basic fundamental problem. It couldn't get rid of his sin. It could cover it. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin, the Bible says, but it could temporarily cover it till the Lamb of God came and died and took away all sin. And when Christ did that, the Bible says he entered into heaven as our high priest. And now, where there was one high priest in the Old Testament, literally, and then all the other priests were under him and did the work, Christ now has become our high priest spiritually. And when you were born into God's family, you become a priest and you do the work of God in this tabernacle that we live in, like the Old Testament priest did it in the tabernacle back in the Old Testament. So the frankincense is a memorial to the priesthood. It has to do with the fact that you and I are priests, that the New Testament priesthood is a better priesthood than the Old Testament literal one, and that Christ is a better high priest, and that you and I were born into that priesthood the moment you got saved spiritually, and that's why you and I have the ability to do the work of God today, win people to Christ, preach the Word of God, open up the Bible. The Holy Spirit of God gives us insight and light into everything that we read because we are part of that spiritual priesthood. And that's why in the Old Testament you find those things being done, because they all foreshadow and mean something that shows you something futuristic down the line that's going to apply to the church. So that's why the frankincense is put on the bread. The show bread is a picture of the Word of God, the way it's laid out. The priest was allowed to eat it, and it was for his strength. And of course, it's for the Word of God is for you and for me to eat, digest, take in spiritually, and then we do the work of God in the tabernacle that God has given us to work in, just like they worked in it down there, and all the components are the same. It all started with Calvary, brazen altar. You have the incense, your prayer life. You have the seven-pronged candlestick, Holy Spirit of God. You have the table, our fellowship with God, and the bread laying on the table, the Word of God, that we get our spiritual strength from, through the light of the Holy Spirit of God, and then we do the work of the ministry around the world, wherever God sends us, just like they did the work in the ministry in the Old Testament. Their priesthood was literal. Yours and mine is eternal. They were born into the priesthood literally. You were born into it the day you trusted Jesus Christ, your own personal Savior, and became God's child and became a priest. That's how it works. Anybody don't understand that? That's kind of a complicated thing. I try to break it down where everybody can grab it, maybe for the first time you heard it, make it as simple as I can. But anybody don't understand it, I'll be glad to go over it again or break it down even easier for you. But that's what you're dealing with. And that's one of those beautiful things in the Bible that show us that how everything in the Old Testament. Turn over to Hebrews a minute. I'll show you that priesthood. And when you come to the book of Hebrews, you just want to remember one thing. The book of Hebrews is nothing more than a book that compares what was in the Old Testament and now what is in the New Testament. Now, come over to Hebrews chapter 7. Now, before you get to 7, come back to 5. I want to show you how this thing works here. Look at 5:1. For every high priest taken from among men, Old Testament, is ordained for men in the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. That's the Old Testament priesthood back in Leviticus, back in Exodus. That's back in the Old Testament. Who can have compassion on the ignorant, that's me, and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. He's human just like they are. And by reason hereof, he ought as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. You see, the priest back there not only offered sins for the other people, he had to offer them for himself too, because the preceding verse says he was just like everybody else. Even though he was a priest, he was still a sinner. He only held the office in a human sense because he was given that job by God. But he was a sinner just like you and I. And no man taking this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Okay, now look verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto them that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's Christ. That he's showing you there that Christ is a better high priest than the Old Testament high priest, because the Old Testament priests were still sinners. They could offer sacrifices for the sins of the people, but they had to offer one for themselves. My high priest offered himself for the sins of the people when he was perfect. And that's why it says that Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's why when you get into chapter 7, it says, For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, that's Jerusalem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. And of course he goes on down here and talks about that priesthood, and he talks about how that the priesthood of Melchizedek is a better priesthood than the Old Testament priesthood, because the Melchizedek priesthood is an eternal priesthood that Christ established and ordained with his death. And that is the priesthood that you and I become part of the moment you get saved. And that's what he's talking about. And so when you understand that, you begin to realize that, like I said, everything in the Old Testament, though it happened literally, it'll usually point you to some great spiritual truth in the New Testament and explain it in a picture form. So that's why they got this frankincense on the bread, John, because it's a picture of the priesthood. And the priesthood and the work of the priest and the word of God all go together as a memorial, because that's how we do the work as a priest, with the showbread. I always thought it was neat that he called it the showbread, because that's exactly what we're to do as Christians. We're to show people where to get the bread. And that's all Christianity is, one beggar telling another beggar where to find some bread. And that's exactly why it's called the showbread. They showed people where the bread was. And that bread is the bread of life for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes? Pardon me? Okay. Well, all three of those things, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, are things that are found in the Old Testament. You'd have to get a concordance and look up the word myrrh and run it back, but wherever you find it, it'll always be connected. It'll always be connected with some aspect of that particular office. And the prophet is always connected with the myrrh. And the gold is always connected with the deity of Christ, and the frankincense is always connected with the priesthood of Christ. So it'll just be a matter of going back and getting a concordance and looking up the word myrrh and finding it. And especially in the book of Proverbs, you're going to find references to it. But that's what it's dealing with in the Bible, wherever you find it. Any other questions about that? That's a good question, John. All right, next question. Anybody? Get to go home early tonight. It's all right with me. Yes, ma'am. Right.
When Solomon built the temple,
Uh-huh.
And we're supposed to be the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And it describes all this in 1 Kings 6. The description of the temple, does that represent attributes of Christians?
All right, her question is back here in 1 Kings, and that's what, 1 Kings 10?
6.
In 1 Kings chapter 6, yeah, it is. Now in 1 Kings chapter 6, you're going to find, I'm trying to see here, it runs, yeah, it goes into the, doesn't go up to chapter 14. What'd you say? Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, I'm going to see how far it's going here. Now, when you come to the building of Solomon's temple, I think that probably Solomon's temple is one of the most amazing things that you're ever going to find anywhere in the Word of God. And when you go back historically, Solomon's temple, when he builds that, that is the closest that the nation of Israel ever gets under David and Solomon. Of course, you remember David was not allowed to build the house. Solomon builds the house because David was a man of war, and there had to be rest in the land when the house of the Lord was built. So when Solomon reigns, he reigns for 40 years, and there's no wars during that 40 years' time. And the reason why the house of the Lord had to be built for those 40 years, because doctrinally, that building of that temple and those 40 years rest with Solomon on the throne is a picture of the millennial reign of Christ and the millennial temple, which is built, that Christ sits on in the millennium. And remember, I've told you before in 1 Kings, I believe it's 10, where Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon, and she's a Gentile queen from Africa, and she comes in there, and she sees all that Solomon's kingdom is. She sees all the things that he has. She asks him all kinds of questions about everything, and the Bible says he answers every question that she has. That's a picture in the millennium of the Gentile nations coming into Jerusalem when Christ is sitting on the throne and we're reigning with him, seeing the glory of that kingdom. So when you study the building of Solomon's temple, doctrinally, from a prophetic aspect, what you have is a picture of the millennial reign of Christ. Now, as you look at it historically, you find that what you have is a picture of the nation of Israel building that temple, and that is the highest point that the nation of Israel ever gets in reaching the world with the concept of God. Now, you won't get what really takes place in the Bible in secular history, because the nation of Israel is given a very low profile in all the secular education and the secular schools of thought. If you would take a course in history or ancient history, there would be no time spent to the nation of Israel. They would focus on the Egyptians, you know, in the middle eight dynasties, and they would focus on the Assyrian Empire, you know, and the Babylonian Empire, but they would never take the time to ever give you any kind of detail on the nation of Israel. And you have to get it set in your mind from a historical standpoint that during this time, under David and Solomon, the nation of Israel was the greatest nation on the face of this planet. I don't care what any professor says in any archaeological find or study, or any archaeological person that goes and studies the antiquities of time, I'm telling you, that period of time was the greatest history period in the history of the world in the Old Testament, when every nation on this planet knew who God was. That doesn't mean they liked him. The Queen of Sheba is coming from Africa. And she's only one story the Bible talks about. They were coming into Jerusalem from all over the world. Why? Because the fame of what God had done with the nation of Israel, the fame of which what God had done from the splitting of the Red Sea when he brought them out of Egypt to the literal standing still of the sun in the book of Joshua. And you see, people don't see that today because everything is so suppressed and everything is, but you go into the Bible, you'll find that when God made the sun stand still back there in Joshua and God did those miracles, that there were people in other countries that are coming over saying, "Hey, we saw what the Lord did. What in the world is going on?" They're seeing and understanding on a worldwide basis what God is doing. When they're coming up out of the wilderness journey, and they, when Rahab the harlot, and they're coming into Jericho, Rahab says to them, "Hey, look, man, we heard what God did to all these other nations, and we don't want to get clobbered by God." Everybody understood what God was doing. The other kings understood when the children of Israel were coming their way. They were scared to death because they had heard what God had done. The impact of God all over this world. At that particular time had impacted the world. Everybody in the world knew there was a God. They may not have believed it. They may have had their own other gods, but they knew it, and they knew where his kingdom was, and it was in Jerusalem. And that's why these nations are going in. And that fact is downplayed to a great degree today, to the place where when you read any book on history whatsoever, it'll not even mention anything about the nation of Israel or that particular time period. You know what? It is the greatest time period in the history of the world in the Old Testament. And everybody knew who God was and where God's throne was, and everybody knew of the wisdom of Solomon. Now, when the Lord comes back and sets up his throne in the millennium, it's the same system. He has come back, he has wiped out and destroyed and murdered the Antichrist armies over there in the Valley of Armageddon. He has come back and decimated all the nations with a great destruction that the Bible talks about over and over and over again in the Bible, called the Day of the Lord. And when he sets on that throne, all the nations of the earth know who he is and know what he did, the same way it was in the Old Testament. So when Solomon builds that temple, historically, it is the greatest point in Israel's history. The only greater point will be in the millennium when Christ puts them back in the land and sets up his millennial reign. And that's what it's a picture of back there under Solomon. For that period of time, Israel has no wars. So when you look at it, from a doctrinal standpoint, it's a picture of the millennium. From a historical standpoint, it's Israel's greatest hour. Now, from a practical standpoint, wow. This is one of these things we could have talked about last week. When he lays out this temple, when you look at the building of this temple, it took him 7 years to build it. And I mean everything in here is just down to the detail. And I wouldn't even begin to be able to get into this thing and to tell you what all this stuff detail means. But I'm going to. This is like one of those places that we talked about last week. There was so much detail in this temple. There was so much detail in this temple. And each part of that detail means something in your life and my life. And I'll tell you why. Because the Bible says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You're not your own, when you're bought with a price." You see, I've told you this before, but it bears repeating. The temple back there, the literal temple that they made, Solomon made, was the place where God dwelt. It was replaced the old tabernacle that we talked about in John's question. The old tabernacle they carried through the wilderness on their journey, and they had to set it up, take it down, set it up, take it down. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, the mercy seat was, and that's where the priest had to do their work. But every time they moved, they tore it down, they set it up. Every time they traveled on that, for that 40 years wilderness journey, when they got into the land, God said, build me a house that will be eternal, that'll never, never, never leave Jerusalem. And Solomon built that house. And that house is a picture of where God dwelt among men under the kings of Israel from Solomon on. That temple's destroyed today. That temple will be rebuilt again around the tribulation period. And the Antichrist will go into that temple, the Bible says. He'll sit down on the throne of God, where God's throne was, the mercy seat, and he'll proclaim himself to be God. And when he does that, that starts the great tribulation period that brings an end in time in 3.5 years to the Antichrist and everybody that is associated with him. So that temple is very important. Now, in the Old Testament, as we've already seen from the Queen of Sheba there, and I think it's in chapter 10 and other places in the Bible, that that temple was in a fixed spot. And the whole world came to that temple to worship. In fact, keep your finger here and come back to Zechariah. Last book before Malachi in your Old Testament. Now, the context of what we're going to look at in Zechariah chapter 14 is the millennium. What I just told you. I want you to see this. Zechariah 14, 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now there it is. There's when the Lord comes back. He's on the throne in Jerusalem in that temple. And the Bible says yearly all the nations that are left come up every year to Jerusalem to worship. Just like the Queen of Sheba did back in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 10. That temple was the focal point of worship for God in the Old Testament. And all the world came to that temple. Now, in the New Testament, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. As I already quoted, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says that your body is now the temple of the Holy Ghost. You see how that fits in there? John was asked a question about the priesthood. Or the showbread for the priesthood. I showed you how that the Old Testament priesthood was literal. The New Testament priesthood was spiritual. You were born into the New Testament priesthood the moment you got saved, and now you're a priest. But you have to have a temple to work in. The Old Testament little priest that John talked about worked in the literal temple that she's asking the question about, that Solomon built. But in the New Testament, the priest that you and I are don't have a temple made with hands. We do the work in our bodies, which now become the temple. And I've told you this before. The difference is, in the Old Testament, there was a fixed temple in Jerusalem, and all the world went to that temple. In the New Testament, there's no fixed temple in Jerusalem. We're the temple. And we are to take the temple to the world, the Great Commission. That's how it works. That's how it works. So in understanding that, when you get back here in this temple, you're into something that is an incredible, incredible, incredible picture of you building your relationship with God. Now, I couldn't even begin to get into all this stuff, because I'll just tell you right up front. It's like trying to figure out in the tabernacle last week. I told you about how the little things that they make in here and how they picture stuff in the second heaven and all that, and I couldn't even begin to tell you how it all laid out. I've never read anybody, and nobody will ever probably ever figure it out, but I know what it is. But all what I can give you will suffice you. And what you want to look at in this temple is a couple of things. First of all, Solomon. When Solomon was asked by God, what he wanted from God to rule his people, you have to look and study what Solomon asked for. Somebody find me that passage in the Bible there. What is it again? 1 Kings what? 3:11? Okay. Come over to 1 Kings 3:11. Now here's where it starts. You see? Here's where it starts. You're a young Christian, or you're somebody that just got saved, or somebody just getting plugged into the Word of God, and you want to build your temple, there's a couple of things you need to know about building that temple. I don't understand all the dimensions and the degrees and the cups and the diameters. I don't know. I don't understand. But boy, I'll tell you what I do understand will put you on the right path if you just follow a few basic things. And the first thing is, you know where building this temple started? It didn't start with Solomon sitting down and ordering the things that he needed. How many timbers, how many trees, how many cement blocks, how many this, how much that, how many workers, how are you going to feed them? You know where that temple being built got started? It got started in Solomon's heart. And I'm telling you right now, you building your temple for God like Solomon built the temple back there won't start with you sitting down and thinking, well, I'm going to go here, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to get a hold of this. It all starts in your attitude of heart of how you approach God in God allowing you to build that temple. Now, it took 7 years to build that temple. I'm not going to tell you that you can't get a handle on the Word of God in less than 7 years. But I am going to tell you this. That number's in there for a reason. And that number has something to do with once you get the right attitude of heart about getting that book and building your temple the way God wants it to be built with the right attitude. That 7 years has something to do with the time it took them to build that temple, that it was ready for the work of God and complete. Now, I'm not going to say that, I'm just not going to say that once you really plug into the Word of God, you got 7 years before you're really going to be used of God. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is this. There is going to be a period of time that you're going to have to commit yourself, that even though God will use you, and that's how you grow, and that's how you learn, and that's how you develop. It's called exercising your senses in the Bible. But it's going to take time for you to get a handle on the Word of God. When I decided that I was going to really learn the Bible, I realized, and I already had a decent foundation in the Bible, but I realized that if I was ever going to really understand the Bible, I was going to have to take it apart. And I was going to have to make sure that I looked at everything in there, because I realized that I was going to, if God was going to use you, that He might send you anywhere. And the Bible says, be ready to give an answer to any man that asks him for the reason with hope within you. The Bible says that you have to study. And I realized that it was going to take some time, and if I was really going to learn the Bible to the degree that I needed to do what I felt like God was calling me to do, that I was going to have to just get in and take it apart. And it took me, of course I'm pretty stupid, it took me 10 years instead of 7. But it took me almost, probably over 10 years to accomplish that. Now, did I know the Bible in the process? Sure. Was God using me in the process? Sure. Was I preaching during that time? Yes. But did I have the complete understanding of the Word of God to the degree that I do now? No. You say, well, where are you at now? Well, now I'm at another level, and now I just, with all that I know about the Bible, the greatest thing I learned through all that is I don't know very much about the Bible, so now I'm at another level. It looks like it's going to be another 100 years before I get there. In other words, I'm not saying that in 7 years, if you really just plug into the Bible, you're going to be there. But I'm saying it's going to take some time. And you're going to have to do the work. And the work doesn't start you going down to your Christian bookstore, getting your concordance, getting your Bible, getting you this, getting you that. That's all important, and you're going to need that. But that's not where the answer lies. The answer lies where it lied for Solomon when God said, Solomon, what do you need to run my people? Solomon didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for a great kingdom. Solomon, who was the wisest, greatest man probably that ever lived, asked for all the right things. And look what he said. Verse 5, in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God asked, what shall I give thee? And Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he had walked before thee in truth, and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, I've got to stop right there. You know the first thing Solomon realized? Solomon realized he saw somebody else that was before him that had the power of God in his life and saw God use him and said, God, I saw what you did with that man. I saw a man, in this case David, I saw a man who had God's power in your life, who you showed kindness to, who you showed mercy to, who you showed grace to, and he wasn't a perfect man, but he was your man. And Solomon had no idea the man that he was talking about, God was going to write later in the book of Acts, that he was a man after God's own heart, and he did right, was right all of his life, except in one matter, the Uriah the Hittite. And Solomon said, I knew a man. In this case, it was David, his father. But that's immaterial. He said, I knew a man who I saw the power of God in his life. And I saw what you did for him. I saw the power, the strength, your goodness. I saw all of those things. And he said, he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee, and thou hast kept for him this great kindness, and thou hast given him a son that it sitteth on this day. He said, you know what? He said, I want to be just like him. Well, here's a guy that could have said, well, I'm king. You know, yeah, okay, I'll tell you what I want. I want the biggest temple. I want a fleet of cars. I want my own jet 747 that will fly me around. We'll call it Jerusalem 1. I want all this stuff, and I want a gold crown and a gold throne, and I want servants and manservants because I'm king, and it's nice to be the king, and I want all of these things. No, no, no. He said, you know what? God, what do I want? I saw a man one time that had the power of God in his life that you used, and I just want that. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians to the church at Corinth, be ye followers of me, even as I'm a follower of Christ. That's why he told Timothy, thou what you've got, commit the faithful men. Because the thing that you need to look for in your life, when God begins to deal with you, what do you want to be a child of God? Don't ask for a big church. Don't ask for this. Don't ask for that. Ask for the right attitude of heart that God will give you to find the truth and be used of God the way God used David. Or whatever else God has put in your life, somebody put in your life that you see has got the power of God in your life. I've got men in my life when I was a young Christian. I said, God, I want to be just like him. I know he's human, I know he makes mistakes, but you know what? I have seen the power of God in his life, and you're asking me what I want? I want to be like him for you. Right attitude of heart. That's where it starts. When you're going to build your tabernacle or your temple for Him, it doesn't start with going out and ordering the big blocks and the timbers and the beams and the cross beams and the stained glass windows and the golden tartaria that you're going to sit on. And all. It starts with your attitude of heart, understanding who you really are and what you really need and where the real treasure of a real king is. You see, you're a king if you're saved. The problem with a lot of God's people is they think they're supposed to be a king down here. You're not a king down here. Your kingdom's over there. But you are a king. And Solomon said, Thou hast shown unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy. They're called the sure mercies of David in the Bible. According as he walked before thee in truth, and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee, and thou hast kept for him this great kindness, and thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. Wow! The wisest, greatest man that ever lived, when asked for his own commentary on what he needed, said, I'm a king, but boy, I'm a child, and I'm so stupid, I don't even know when to come in or go out. I think my grandmother used to say, you're so dumb, you don't even know when to come in out of the rain. Solomon recognized who he was. You see, the first thing it takes for you to build that temple right is the humility to understand that anything you get in building that temple, you don't deserve anyhow. It's by God's grace. And when you take the position that of who you really are, I like back in Isaiah 6, one of my favorite passages back there, and it says in the year that King Uzziah died, He says, I was lifted up, and he said, I saw the glory of the Lord, and his train filled the temple, and he said, I saw the glory of the Lord. You know the next thing he said out of his mouth? He says, woe is me. You see, when you really understand who God is, then you really understand who you are. And he said, I saw the Lord lifted up, and he said, when I understood and I saw his glory, it brought me to the reality, and I said, woe is me. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Seeing God and understanding who God is helps you recognize who we really are. And that was Solomon. And he says, I'm just a little child. And he says, and thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered, counted for multitude. Look at verse 8. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people. He's the king. They're his people. No, they're not. They're God's people. You see that attitude? Wish to God most pastors could get that attitude. The people God gives them aren't their people. They're God's people. You're just to be the shepherd over them to make sure they get what they need. You're not to be the king over them that puts them into slavery. Solomon had the right attitude of heart. He recognized who God was, he recognized who he was, and most importantly of all, well, maybe not most importantly of all, but certainly he recognized who God's people were. And he recognized that he didn't have any ability to do anything with a great people that God had chosen, because he realized that those were God's chosen people to take and bring the world to the temple. And you know what? It's the same way for you and for me. They were chosen in the Old Testament as God's chosen people to accomplish the mission that God gave them in the Old Testament. The day you and I got saved, you and I became part of God's chosen mission, His people, to accomplish the mission that God has called you and I to do. And that is where we're at today. You're chosen for a mission just like they were chosen for a mission. And when I get up to preach to you, when I come up to be, and I'm your pastor, and we have our church, and we do the things that we do together, you know what? It isn't me up here and you down here. And I tell you this all the time. We are in this together. We sink or swim together. We're in the same foxhole with the same mud. We eat the same thing. We share the same last cigarette. We sink the same last... Well, we don't, but you know what I'm saying. It's an analogy. We go through, we do the same. We share everything right down to the end. I've been watching too many war movies, as you can already tell. But that's exactly what we do. We are in this together. You're not my people. You're God's people. And God has chosen you. And you're a great people. You have the potential to do everything that God wants you to do. That when you get into that millennium, you have every... My job is to make sure you have everything you need, every piece of equipment you need to accomplish that job. That's all my job is. My job is not to follow you around and make sure you do what's right and do what's wrong. That's not my job. That's God's job. You don't do it, He'll whack you. I'm not going to whack you. I'm your preacher. I'm not your father. I'm not your mother. The bottom line is this. My job is to equip you. My job is to take whatever time it takes to make sure you have every piece of combat equipment you need to be effectual in the spiritual warfare that you are in. Because you are a chosen people, you are a great people, and you're His people. And God's called you for a work. And He so happily, through His grace, has put us together to do this work. We're just one little squad in God's infantry battalion to reach the world for Christ. We've just got one little corner of this spiritual warfare that we are responsible for. But we are to fight for it and give up no ground, and we are to equip ourselves. And that's the understanding that Solomon had. He says, hey, look, he says, you're your people, and I may be their king, but I'm going to be totally dependent on you. And I saw a man one time that had your power, and that's what I want to be like. Give therefore thy servant, verse 9, an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For is who able to judge so great a people? He didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for anything except the wisdom and the discernment and the understanding heart to deal with God's people the way God wanted them to be dealt with. And the Bible says in verse 10, and the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon asked this thing. In other words, God was pleased with his attitude of heart. You know where it starts in you building your temple for Him? Right there. Right there. Right there in your heart is where it starts. And whatever time it takes to build that temple, I'm not going to say it's just 7 years. Whatever time it takes for you to be all that God wants you to be and get to that point in your life where you can really be effective for God, it's not going to be how many times you go through the Bible, but rather how many times the Bible goes through you. It's not going to be your IQ. It's going to be your attitude. It's going to be your heart to be like God, and you don't want the big things. You just want the basic godly things that make you the character that God wants you to be. That's what it takes. Now, not only is the beginning great, but oh, let's find the dedication of the temple here. First Kings chapter 8. Now this is without a doubt is one of the greatest prayers in all of the Bible. And I know it's an Old Testament prayer. I know that. But I also know that the partitions of it and the principles of it fit right into your life and my life. I've often compared the pitiful life and the pitiful careers of every great politician in my lifetime, hearing their inaugural speeches. Here, Jan, grab me a sandwich too. Hearing their inaugural speeches, hearing their State of the Union addresses, hearing them getting up and address the people, talking about them. I've always, it's not a time in my life since I've been really plugged into the Word of God, have I not listened to one of those guys, no matter who it may be, and thought about Solomon's prayer and his dedication of this temple. Because you see, the first thing we saw was the attitude that Solomon had before he ever built it. The last thing we see is the attitude he has after it's built. And oh, my, what insight we have into what if we could just find a man to run this country like Solomon. If we could find anybody in the history of the world that would just do what Solomon did. You know, down through history, there have been monarchies, there have been kings or queens that have come, I'm not going to say come to where Solomon was, but they got close. Probably the greatest queen that England ever had was Victoria. She was a saved woman. And she did so much during that Philadelphian church age to get the gospel out around the world. She was an incredible queen. And a born-again believer. And you're going to find some people like that who have the, even though they're some high potentate or some high king or queen, they have the humility to understand that they wouldn't even be there if it wasn't for God. And as a Christian, building your temple, you need to understand that it starts with the attitude of heart and it ends with the right attitude of heart. Now, I always thought this was an incredible thing. Look at verse 22. I catch little things like this. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. This is where he starts. Look at verse 54. 54 is when he ends. And it was so when Solomon had made an end of praying all his prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. He starts out standing and he winds up kneeling. Wow. And what is in between is wow, wow. I mean to tell you, there he has a number of petitions in this prayer. And he starts out verse 23 and says, and there ain't nothing in it about same-sex marriages. My. Or equal rights. And when he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on the earth beneath, who keepeth the covenant of mercy. He didn't even say that Islam was a great religion too. One of the great religions of our time. You know what? He's focused on one thing. And it's, you know what? It's boys and girls, hear the world. It's God's way or the highway. All the other religions, other God's religion with the nation of Israel is out the door. There wasn't any maybes about it. We're all getting along. No. It was, you know what? There's only one God, and he's at Jerusalem, and that is where the whole world has to come. Incredible prayer. He goes back to David in verse 24, and the promises that God made to David. He comes down here and he talks about in verse 31 about Israel, if they sin and break the law. In verse 33, he talks about the fact that God judging the people. In verse 35, he talks about that when God judges them because they've sinned against him. And he goes down and he talks about when God sends famine in the land. He knew that his kingdom wasn't going to be perfect. He knew that there was going to be problems because any time you have a nation of what? 10 million people at this time? Not everybody's going to love God. Not everybody is going to do what's right. And God's judgment is going to come down. And Solomon is telling God, you know what, God? I don't care what you do. If we deserve it, you give it to us. But me as your king, I'm going to stay the course toward you. Boy, I'll tell you what, I'm going to tell you something. In your life, as you build this temple, you're not always going to do what's right. There's going to be some downtime in your life. It would be nice if you get saved, you never had a problem with sin anymore, but that's not going the way it's going to happen. You're going to have problems. We all do. But you know what? You do what Solomon did. You recognize the fact that, you know what, when you do something wrong, you take care of it with God. And if you don't take care of it with God and God comes down and takes you to the woodshed, then you thank God for that because He did it because He loves you. And you stay the course with God. You stay with God no matter what. No matter what happens. No matter what takes place. No matter you lose your job, you lose your family, you lose this, whatever the case. As long as you are doing what's right, you stay the course. And if you're not doing what's right, start doing what's right, and then stay the course. That's what he's saying. And this prayer became so, he became so consumed with it that he started out standing before the people, talking to the people, and wound up on his knees before God. And when he was done, he had to stand up. Attitude of heart at the beginning. Attitude of heart. That's why he's the greatest king that Israel ever had in that time when the temple was built. And it's the greatest period of time in the history of the earth that the millennial reign of Christ is a picture at that time. And it's also a picture of you and I building our temple for God, that it starts with the right attitude and it ends with the right attitude. And yeah, there's going to be some tough times in between. Keep the attitude right. And when your attitude gets wrong, when God convicts you with it, get it back right, get back on track, and keep on going. Nobody's going to run a perfect race. Nobody. Nobody. God never expected you to run a perfect race. God just expects you to finish the race. And maybe when you get there, you'll have busted knees and busted fingers and busted heads from stumbling and falling all down, but you made it and you finished the race. That's all God asks. And that's what Solomon's saying. He's saying to start building this temple, starts with the right attitude of heart, starts with asking for the right things, God giving you those things above and beyond what you deserve, because God came back and said, you know what? You didn't ask for riches and honor and glory. You asked for the right things. You know what I'm going to give you? I'm going to give you all the things you asked for, plus I'm going to give you more. You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of you asking for the right things down here, God giving those things, and when you get home to the judgment seat of Christ, God gives you the things you didn't ask for, that everybody else is getting right now. That's what it's a picture of. You're not to get it down here. You're to get it over there. You're not to live like a king down here. You'll be a king over there. You're to bear His reproach. You're to do the work, understanding that you're a chosen people. God has a job for everybody in this room. Your job is to get along with God and the Word of God, and through the process of time, as you contemplate building this temple, find out what that is for you to do. My job, when you tell me what you want, I give you the equipment to get it done. Simple as that. That's the way God designed it. So that's what you got. Most incredible picture anywhere in the Bible of what we ought to be. And yet, I just scratched the surface, man. Just think what it would be if we could dig all that other stuff out of there. I mean, we'd be finding stuff in there that you wouldn't believe. But you know what? God hasn't felt saw fit to show it to anybody yet. And it's one of those things that maybe if we got to do what He gives us to do first, and then He'll show us the rest. I don't know. But that's what you got. Yes, ma'am. What chapter now? Oh, yeah, that's another good thing. Verse 7 says, chapter 6, verse 7, and the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought hither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in the building. And this is one of them little things here, and I was focusing on the practical things, but now here's a place where he says that these stones were made somewhere else, and when they came to build the temple together, nobody could hear the sounds of any of the tools. Now you look at that thing and you think, and here again, this is the beauty of the Bible. And you look at that thing and you think to yourself, now what in the world is that all about? And then you get reading someplace else, you know, and you look at it and you know what this thing is. And the fact that everything in this temple is overlaid with gold. Over here in chapter 6, verse 21. This whole thing was overlaid with gold. Picture the deity of Christ. Because you see, that temple is a picture of Christ. It's a picture of your body, and your body is the temple, but Christ lives in you. So it's a picture of Christ. That's why it's overlaid with gold, it's deity. And the reason why there was neither hammer nor axe or any tool of iron heard in the house, because it's the type of Christ, come over to the book of Daniel. Oh, the Bible, man, I'll tell you. You just never catch up with it. Daniel chapter 2. Oh, let's pick it up here. Well, in Daniel chapter 2, to make a long story short, you have the image in Daniel. And this image is connected with the Antichrist. And what this image is, to make a long story short, it starts with the head of gold, comes down through the shoulders and the brass and the silver, and winds up with the feet. And what it shows you is each one of these parts of this image and the metal connected with it is one of the Gentile kingdoms by which the earth is going to be ruled, starting with Nebuchadnezzar coming down through history. And the last Gentile kingdom is its toes and its feet. And it's Rome. When Rome comes into power, Rome stays in power. And the feet get crushed. And the crushing of the feet, a stone is dropped on them. That stone is a picture of the second coming of Christ. And it's a picture of Christ breaking the feet of the Antichrist, the power of the Antichrist. And that's what's going on. Look at verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. Daniel 2:31. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. And the image's head was of fine gold. That's Babylon. And his arms of silver, Persia, his belly and his thighs of brass, Greece, his legs of iron, Roman Empire, his feet part iron and part clay, Rome connected with the Antichrist. Watch it. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands. That stone's Christ. You know it's a stone, why it's a stone cut without hands? Because he was virgin born. There was no human connection with him. So when the stone is cut that breaks the Antichrist's feet, the Bible says it's a stone made without hands. No human man had anything to do with the making of this great stone that's going to come at the second coming of Christ and destroy the Antichrist. He's virgin born. So when they made the temple, and that temple's a picture of Christ, they say you got to cut those stones someplace else, because when you bring it here, there cannot be the sound of the hammer or the whatever or the chisel any place in the house of God, because it represents Christ and he's the stone cut without hands. That's why. That's why. That Bible just never ends. Yeah. Yeah, that's 1 Corinthians what? 2 Corinthians 5. Come to that. Yeah, it just runs all over the place. Second Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if our earthly house, the body you got right now, of this tabernacle, That's your body. We're dissolved. You die. Decay. Put in the ground. We have a building of God, spiritual body, what's really saved about you, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You see that thing? That temple back there is the literal temple. Your body is the spiritual temple. That temple back there, when it was made, even though they had to cut the stones, the type is preserved all the way through, because it's not only a type of Christ, but it's a type of your body and my body. So he said, when you build this house, you can't hear, the stones cannot be cut here. You got to cut them someplace else and bring them here, because it's a type of Christ, and he's the stone made without hands, and it's a picture of the New Testament believer's body, and it's a house not made with hands. Eternal in the heavens, spiritual. And that's what you got. And that whole thing is just filled with those kind of things in there. Just all the way through it. All the way through it. So, if you don't learn anything else the rest of your life, and you get tonight down, you got yourself enough to show you exactly what you need to do as far as building that temple for God, because that's what it's all about. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says you're God's building. He says the day you got saved, you laid a foundation. No other foundation can be laid, which is Jesus Christ. The day you got saved, you laid a foundation in your life. That foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, you're a wise master builder. And let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. The rest of your life, you're building upon that foundation three things: gold, silver, precious stones. You are God's building. You are God's temple. And you are to build upon that foundation that you laid the day you got saved. And that's where you're at. When I look at you guys, or I go preach someplace, when I preach to Christians, you know what I'm really preaching to? I'm looking at people who are buildings of God in different parts of completion. You see, preachers today, Baptist preachers anyhow, I can't speak for the other guys because I don't hang out with them, but I'm telling you, Baptist preachers, and I don't even hang out with the other guys I'm talking about, but I know them, they never get it right. They always major on the minors and miss the major point. They always do. The Laodicean church is the same way. You see it in there. He says, you know what? He says, you think you're rich because you have buildings and you have this and you have that and you have all this material stuff and you think you're rich. He says, in reality, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. He says, I counsel you to buy me gold tried in the fire that you may get the true riches. You know why? Because we always get it backwards. Always get it backwards. Always do. Preachers, always get it backwards. You're taught, the first thing you're taught when you go to Bible college, the first thing you're taught, and I've never been to Bible college, but I know what they teach. The first thing you taught when you go to Bible college is, you know what? You got to have a building. Find your building. Got to have a church. You know the old thing, you know, there's the church, there's the steeple, open the door, there's all the people. That's what you got to do. You got to have a building. Get a building. Whatever you got to do. And you know what? Get your people to rally around the building program. Get them in there, you know. Get them, everybody in there. Tell them, you know what? I've even been in churches where they had banquets and they brought guys in and paid the guy $75,000 to come into your church and have a banquet so they can get everybody there, and they have a banquet so they can pump you up because this guy has the Madison Avenue technique to really motivate people to give. And in one night, you pay this guy $75,000, and he's going to raise you $10 million out of this crowd of 4,000, 3,000, 5,000 people so you can build a work. That's not the kind of building program that God's talking about. This is the building program that God's talking about. This thing here, not important. Not an essential. Up there is God's business. The building. That's God's deal. God knows your need before you ask. You see, most preachers get so caught up in the wrong building program and they put all their effort in that they forget about the real buildings that need to be built. You guys. Because when I look at you, I see some of you just got the foundation laid. Some of you got the foundation and three or four courses of the bricks up. Some of you, you got the walls up and the windows are framed in. Some of you got your walls up, the windows are framed, and you're putting the beams on. Some of you got the beams on, and you're putting the roof on, and you're putting the doors on, and some of you, you're almost done, man. You're about ready to give that thing its first coat of primer paint. Some of you, you need nails. Some of you, hey, I'm going to bring you some more blocks. Hey, I'm going to bring you some more cement. Hey, I'm going to bring you some of this. I'm going to bring you some nails. I'm going to bring you some light fixtures. Your job is to build your temple, because the Holy Spirit of God is living inside you, and He wants to be comfortable. That's why the Bible says, that all Scripture's given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction, for righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished. Every new Bible in the world says thoroughly finished. It isn't thoroughly finished. It's thoroughly finished. It's thoroughly furnished. They missed the whole thing. Thoroughly, because it's from the inside. Furnished, because what you're building with the Word of God and all that you do with what we teach, what we preach, and what you study and what you get is you are furnishing your temple that the Holy Spirit of God is comfortable in that building. Now, say, you go over to visit a friend of yours' house. They've been inviting you to come over for a long time. You said, well, you know what? Yeah, I think I will. I think I'll fly in. I got some frequent flyer miles. I think I'll fly in. And they say, well, you just get here. You're going to stay with us. Well, no, I'll get a hotel. No. I would not hear of it. You come stay with us. Okay. I'm looking forward to it. Me too. Pick you up at the airport. Got your bags. Bring her to the house. Beautiful house. I mean, you walk in and you say to yourself, whoa, I did the right thing staying here. This place looked like the Taj Mahal. This is great. Man, I'm going to have me a good weekend. They about time they walk in and say, oh, I bet you're tired from your long trip and I know it's late. Let me just get you settled in. You can get a good night's rest. And tomorrow we can just have, you say, that's great. Okay, come on. So you get your bags, comes over. You're looking down the hall, you know, and I mean, there's just, wow, room after room after room, man. I mean, swimming pool out back, everything you could ever want. And by that time, they turn left down here and open up this door and down these stairs and turn on a light, and there's a bare cement basement with a peach crate and an AM/FM radio. Drop your suitcases down, and looks at you and say, I'm sure glad you're here. Turn it on and goes upstairs. You're about ready to say about that time and close the door and the lights go out. Light switch is on the other side of the door. You're walking around down in there thinking, what in the world? How come they get to live like that? And I'm supposed to be their friend. They invited me here. And I'm living in the basement. It's cold. It's damp. I hear things running in the rafters. It's dark, damp. And I don't have any place to sit. I have to sleep on the cement. And I'm supposed to have a good night's sleep. We are going to talk about it in the morning, that is for sure. That'd be a terrible thing. But you know what? That's exactly what we do with the Lord Jesus. He comes inside you because you invited Him in. And then you create the most appalling place for Him to live. Because He sees everything you see. He thinks everything you think. He reads everything you read. He experiences everything you experience. And that's why the Bible says so many of us grieve the Holy Spirit of God, because we got Him living in the basement while we're living in a Taj Mahal. Because we have failed as a child of God to understand what Solomon understood. That building that temple, though it took place in 1000 B.C., building that temple wasn't about the material, wasn't about how much it cost, and it cost over 107, according to a 1955 architect who took the dimensions out of the Bible and made a model of it and then saw it was overlaid with gold. In 1953 or 54 or 55, he said that it would have cost $171 trillion worth of gold to cover that building. That was in the 1950s. What would it be now? And when you look at that building that he built back there, he started with the right attitude. He ended with the right attitude. He understood what it was, and he wanted God to have the most beautiful place to reside in the temple that the whole world would envy simply because there was no other God like him. And we get saved, you build that temple truly furnished unto all good works. You and I are the house of God. He doesn't live in a house made with hands. He lives inside you and me if you're saved. And we create the comfortable atmosphere of the Holy Spirit of God to have fellowship with him at the table, with the all of the incense, off the sacrifice, with the candlesticks, with the shewbread. That is what should be in your temple. The prayer, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and the fellowship, all based on the sacrifice. That's where it's at. And that is one of the greatest studies anywhere in the Word of God, from a practical standpoint, that everybody in this room tonight, if you're saved, you are in one form or the other of building your temple. You're in a building program tonight. My job is to make sure you have what you need. That's why we're doing what we've done. We're doing starting Sunday. We've just taken almost a year, and I've come through step by step to build you and show you how to build a relationship with God. Now we're coming up to the next level, and we're going to start going through the Bible, and I'm going to take book by book, 1 week at a time. I've got a whole, it's something we can all do together. I got a whole plan laid out. I'm going to give it to you Sunday. And we start book by book coming through, and I will show you where all the materials are that you need to do whatever you got to do in whatever stage you are in your building. That's my job. That's only my job. My job is I'm a general contractor. I see what you need, and I supply you with the tools and equip you that build that temple the way God wants you to. We are in a building program. It's building you and me for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where we're at, and that's what we need to do. Every head bowed, every eye closed.